The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Amen. Thank you, Chris. Let me invite you now to take your Bibles and turn me to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, chapter 7, as we continue this great book, this great study. I've been blessed already just in being here this morning. This time of worship, being with you. Ezra, chapter 7, as we've been studying about God's sovereign hand of how He has been over the people of Israel to be able to bring them to the point where they could build the temple. Today I want to talk to you about the favor of God and the hand of God on Ezra. Have you ever been in a car with someone who ever takes their hands off the wheel where they're driving? Instantly in that moment, what is your thoughts? Put your hands back on the wheel. It's not a safe place to be in a car when someone takes their hands off the wheel. Or even as I saw just a few weeks ago, we're at the Pelican Park for sports, and a very young child and a mom is walking along this road where cars are coming, and she's just doing this number. And a little child, probably two or less, is just wondering and steps right in the road where the car is coming. Thankfully, the car sees it and stops. Now, in that moment, most of us sometimes, if our children are walking, what do we normally do? We'll put our hand on them to help direct them. In both of those instances, when you take your hands off the wheel or take your hands off of little children, it can be dangerous. You need to have your hand present. In a very similar fashion, if we really understand as a believer, none of us ever want to have God's hand taken off of us. We want His hand to be upon us, to be able to guide us and to lead us. I want to show you six observations from Ezra chapter 7 where the hand of God was clearly present upon Ezra's life. I think it's to challenge us as a believer to look at our own lives and to say, you know, is God's hand on me? Is He demonstrating the favor? No, this is not to say that we take everything that we see from Ezra 7 and say that all of these exact same things will happen in our lives. But I do think that there are things that we can see from Ezra chapter 7 that are great principles for us to be able to learn and for us to be able to say, none of us should ever want to be in a spot where we're walking and we don't have the hand of God on us to be able to lead us. Now, as a believer, if we're in Christ, we're given the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us and to convict us and to comfort us. But let me tell you something, as we're going to see today, though, that if we are walking closer with God, then we're more in tune with Him and more prone for the favor of God to be upon us in our lives. Oftentimes we say, I want to have the favor of God, or we'll say that person has the favor of God upon them. What does that mean? We're going to see that in Ezra chapter 7. What I want you to see today is that sometimes I think there's a danger as Christians, when we've seen God move in our lives before, that we can fall to the sin of presumption that because He's moved greatly before, that we're just going to kind of coast and think that everything else is going to be fine the rest of our lives. I want you to see today in Ezra chapter 7 that yes, we want to pray for the hand of God, we want to pray for the favor of God upon our lives, but we cannot simply be presumptuous that everything is always going to play out. If there's been a great moment in your walk with God or even in our church, there's something that we can see in the life of Ezra where it teaches us what we should do even if we are in a moment of His blessing and His favor. What do we do to stay there? I want to challenge us today to look at our own lives and look at our church to say, what is it from here that we can see what it means for God's hand to be up on Ezra? We're going to start at Ezra chapter 7. We're going to read verse 1 through verse 10. And I want to show you six observations from this chapter of how we see the hand of God upon Ezra, things that we can see in our own lives and things that we can see in our church and what you and I should be striving for, even as we see from Ezra's life, and what we can learn from it. Let's pick up in Ezra 7:1. If you remember, just a little background here. Last week we looked at what the time frame was from chapter 6 to chapter 7, that there's some 58 years difference between 6 and 7. This is the story of Esther that fits here. I basically preached the entire book of Esther in one sermon last week, giving you a very snippet view in regards to what that is and how God is doing the backstory oftentimes in the lives of people, in our lives, when we don't even see what's happening. And we saw even for these people These people who had been exiled when Babylon had captured Jerusalem and Judah, and they were taken over to Babylon. They were there for some 70 years. God allowed them to go back. And then while they were back, there was a group that was still in Babylon. And while the people that were there in Jerusalem, and they were building the temple, had the temple, they were worshiping, some of them were oblivious to what was going on some 1,100 miles away and how God was working to protect them and also working to be able to provide a redeemer for us, because we showed how that through Zerubbabel, the leader, was also in the line of Christ. And so if Esther had not have stood up in that particular time, you say, well, then the Jews wouldn't be here. No, the Bible makes it clear that God would provide another provider. God would have raised up somebody else. Esther would have lost her life, but God would have done something, because He's going to fulfill His promise to have a Messiah. So all of that backstory is even for us now in 2017. God was good to do all of that work for our benefit. And we saw how sometimes God is working in our lives that we don't even know about. And I told you last week, even if you have nothing to be thankful for, be thankful for the things you don't even know. And that we should be thankful that God is working. He's not silent. He's not sitting back on His hands doing nothing. God is always at work. He's sustaining. He's making. He's orchestrating things for not your good always, but for His good and for His glory. It's all about Him. And so we saw how God was working in those in the backstory, and then we pick it up here in chapter 7. Now we fast forward. I want you to understand, as we saw, we wouldn't be here at chapter 7 if God would not have been working in those 58 years of the time of Esther's life. We pick it up, and now Ahasuerus is not the king, but Artaxerxes is the king. And that's where we pick up in chapter 7, verse 1. And I want to show you as we read through this, six observations of what we can see about the hand of the favor of God on Ezra. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, I want you to pay attention to that name, because we're going to come back to that in just a moment. Ezra, the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalem, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. There's the first time it's mentioned. This phrase is mentioned three times in this chapter to show us that what's happening in the life of Ezra and the life of the king that's granting him things is because the hand of God was upon him. It's for our benefit and for the original readers to know that all these miraculous things are happening is not because of Ezra and his great rhetoric, and Ezra because of his great persuasion. It's because God chose to put His hand on Ezra to do these great things. Continue in verse 7. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, some of the priests, Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. Here it is. For the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. We'll stop there just for a moment. I want you to see the first observation that's here. First of all, understand, if you see in verse 6 when it says, this Ezra went up, what it means is this. Ezra is now going to lead the second wave of Jews who were in Babylon to go back to Jerusalem. The first one was led by Zerubbabel. The second one's going to be led by Ezra. And the third group that we're going to see later is Nehemiah, who's going to lead the third group back to Jerusalem, the province of Jerusalem, where they were going back in to build the temple. He is going up to be able to lead this people. Artaxerxes is the one who's allowing him to do this. But I want you to see the first stage, if you will, the first observation. When we read this, most of us just say, okay, this is Ezra, he's going up. But when I see this passage of Scripture, I'm asking the question, because of all the history of the group of people who left Jerusalem, got exiled to Babylon. Some people left. You remember in chapter 1, verse 5, only God stirred the hearts of some people to go. Some people stayed. And so I'm saying, okay, where was Ezra in all of this mix? Because as I've read and studied through the book of Ezra, I'm saying, okay, what cool story has developed so that Ezra is right here? Because if you notice there in verse 6, it says, this Ezra went up. There's something unique to saying this Ezra. Now we know that it's there because he says there at the end of chapter, or verse 7, verse 5, notice who he's in the lineage of. Aaron, the chief priest. This is, first of all, to tell us that this Ezra, when he goes, because he's in the line of the priesthood, understands something of the tribes of Israel. All priests had to be a Levite, but not all Levites were priests. What's unique about this is because he's in the line of the priesthood, that means he's going to have certain authority and power to be able to illustrate and to be able to instruct the people of Israel. But there's something, I believe, farther, greater, that is said to us, because remember, the original audience were Jews. The original audience understood the lineage. We read it and we say, why are we reading through all those names? I think, and I believe it's because the Jews who are reading it understood something significant here. Let me give you some dates here. Those of you who are note takers, if not, you can just listen. 537 was the first time that the Jews were able to go back from Babylon to Jerusalem. This is happening in 458. So understand the difference of the time. The first people who go back, and now this is in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, which is 458. That's 79 years different between the two. Stay with me. If Ezra would have been alive when that first group went back, this is 79 years. If he would have been alive and to have been old enough to make a decision to go back or to stay, he would have had to have been much older at that particular time to make that decision. Because he's about to lead a people of Israel from Babylon some 1,100 miles. This is 79 years different. So even if he was just a baby when that first group left, he's 79 years old. So if he's old enough to make the decision, he's got to be at least like 99 to 100. He's about to make an 1,100 mile journey. I'm 41. I don't want to walk 1,100 miles. Can I get a witness in the house? Okay, so most probably. So then I'm thinking, okay, this means then that most likely Ezra is born in Persia when the people have been exiled there. You say, why is that important? Well, that's very important because now I'm saying, okay, if he's born there, then that means, much like Esther's same backstory, Esther's parents, remember, didn't go back in the first wave. If her parents had gone back in the first wave, she wouldn't have been there when Ahasuerus needed a new queen, because God had orchestrated it in the backstory and God's hand was upon him. God's hand is upon Ezra to prepare him to lead Israel at the right time. So guess what he's doing? He's orchestrating history and family. It's not coincidental that Ezra is going to be here at this particular time. What I want you to see is this. God is not a God spinning the earth on its axis and just sitting back and say, oh, that's cool. I made all the universe work together. When Colossians chapter 1 says that he is holding things together, he's holding them together, he's working in them, and that means even you and I, who are specks of dust in the massive universe, God is even at work, even in our lives. And I want you to see this. Now, go back to Ezra chapter 7. We might make it through chapter 7. We're going to do our best. Look, if you would. Now, I want you to see, why is this important? If you look at chapter 7, look at the lineage that's mentioned here. Verse 1. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, son of Azariah. Let's stop there. I believe what's important here is, understand this, in a Jewish culture and in Jewish lineage, when the phrase son of is mentioned, and according to Jewish culture and literature, that doesn't necessarily mean that it has to be the direct descendant. It can actually skip a generation. It could be like the grandfather or the grandson of that. Now, why is that important? Because of this. In our own history, if you mention a name of a person that's significant in history, that, for example, has been killed, who was a great leader, we remember that person. We don't necessarily remember the people that's around them, correct? This is why I think it's significant. Let me show you some history. Keep your finger here and go back to Chronicles. You're in Ezra, you're just going to go back one book. I want to show you why I think that the author is giving us this particular history, if you will. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. The text that we're going to look at shows us actually the genealogy of the Levites, of the people that were a part of the nation of Israel. And I want you to see 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, so you can see some history. Because what I'm trying to help you to see is this, is that when we see this particular story of the hand of God upon Ezra, it's not just the hand of God upon Ezra while he's an adult. I believe that God has been orchestrating and preparing and even orchestrating his family to be there at the right time so he could be born to be the chosen person to lead these people. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 14. Again, this is the lineage of Levi. Now listen, Azariah fathered Sariah. Sariah fathered Jehozadak. And Jehozadak went into exile when the Lord sent Judah and Jerusalem into exile by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Ezra's story in chapter 7 just tells us he's the son of Sariah. It doesn't mention Jehozadak. Remember, in Israel's lineage, you don't have to mention the next direct descendant when they say the son of. Why is the author of Ezra only mentioning Sariah? I'm going to show you why. Turn now to 2 Kings. Just one book to your left. And look at chapter 25. In 2 Kings 25, when Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of Babylon, is coming into Jerusalem and to Judah to take the people of Israel out, I want you to see what happens to the priest who's in position at that particular time. The name is going to stick out to you crystal clear, and now it's going to make a lot of sense in regards to why we're looking at this history. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 18. So Nebuchadnezzar has sent in some leaders down into Jerusalem, and notice what they're doing and who they're taking out of Jerusalem. And the captain of the guard took Sariah. Recognize the name? Took Sariah. Notice what his position is. The chief priest. This is like taking the king, or like taking the president, or like the vice president of their land. So in 79 years history from this time that's going on, you're going to remember this event. It's not some random person that's being taken from Jerusalem, but notice what happens. And the captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest and the three keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war and five men of the king's council who were found in the city. And the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of his land. Now go back to Ezra, and let me show you why I think this is mentioned. Look at Ezra 7, 1 again. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah. He doesn't mention Jehozadak. Why? Sariah was the chief priest that all of Israel would know was slaughtered. Get this. Why is that unique? That means that somehow God had protected Sariah's wife and the son Jehozadak to be able to go back to Persia to grow up, to have a boy named Ezra, that God was going to raise up to lead the people of Israel and be a man who loved the Word of God. So tell me, God is in control, even through death, to bring something great in history. God was preparing an amazing thing in the history. And so when the Jews are reading this and they say, this Ezra was the one who was the son of Sariah, it's not going to be like they're going to say, who's Sariah? They're going to know he was the chief priest that was taken out of Jerusalem, that was slaughtered when he got up there. But at the same token, they're saying, but here's the thing, God protected the remnant and his name is Ezra. Come on, church. God is a God of history. So I want you to understand something. What God was doing out of death and out of sorrow and out of tragedy, some years later, God was having His hand to bring a boy up that was going to love the Word of God and love God so He could lead His people home. I want to say to you, if tragedy looks like it's in your life and you're wondering what God is doing, God does not abandon you in tragedy. God could be doing something that's for a generation that's later than you. So don't think that God has abandoned you. Think that God is with you. He's for you. And He's doing something for His good. So the hand of God is not just in this every event. So when we say, oh, the hand of God's in that person, listen to me. If we're loving God, I want you to see that the hand of God could be doing so much more than we can even see. So when I'm looking at that story and I'm studying it this week and I'm thinking, man, who is Sarai? And I start digging and man, I can't wait all week long to be able to share this with you. Oh, I love worship, but we're singing these songs. I'm like, man, that's my turn. I want my turn. He's good, is He not, church? Man, I could go home on that one, but there's more to give you, though. God is in control, but I want you to see that the hand of God was there to prepare Him to be born. But I want you to see that these statements in regard to the hand of the Lord is on Him is connected also to Ezra's walk with God. Now, if Ezra and God had done all those things and Ezra had raised up and he had made a choice to be rebellious and obstinate against the Lord, what do you think that God's going to do? He's either going to discipline him and humble him, or either He's going to raise somebody up. God will choose people who love Him. And I want you to see that there's a clear statement in this passage of Scripture that the favor of God is connected to Ezra's walk with God. Hear this. If we want the favor of God, then it's clear that we need to be walking with God. We can't say, okay, God, give me that favor and just think that everything's going to happen just like Ezra. But what we can say is clearly, if we want His favor, then what's necessary is to walk with Him. Look at the text. Look at chapter 7 and look at verse 9. On the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the hand of his God was on him. Notice the conjunction here in verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Notice the connection. The hand of God was on him, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God. What's the connection? The reason that the hand of God is continuing to be up on him is because what God sees in Ezra is a young man who's devoting himself to the study of the Word of God. Now let me give you the culture here. Ezra is not in Jerusalem where it's just a monotheistic society and everybody's worshiping God. He's in Persia where it's pluralistic and there's multiple gods being worshipped and there's temptations around him to bow down to other gods. And so you can't say, oh, it's easy for him. Listen, he lived in a culture much like you and I live in today. He doesn't have all the electronic devices that we have today, but pluralism was there. It's now with us. And so you say, oh, it's so hard for me. I'm telling you, it's possible for you to devote yourself to God, to His Word, to His passion, to His willingness, to His desires, even now. Yeah, there's tugs against us, but you have to be like Ezra. It was not easy. But if you notice that there in verse 10, notice there was a desire, there was a goal in mind for him. Remember, he's in Persia, some 1,100 miles away from Jerusalem. And what this tells us is he is a young man who is burdened for his people. But look at the text in verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules where? In Israel. Where is he? He's in Persia some 1,100 miles. So what it's saying is he is broken for his people who is back some 1,100 miles away. So he is devoting himself. He is waiting. He is waiting for the opportunity for God to send him there. Hear this. He doesn't know when the time is going to come. He's not waiting to the week before he goes to start studying the Word. He devotes himself to study the Word. And when God is ready for him to be raised up, then God will raise him up at that right time. There's a lot of great application from that truth for you and for me. If you have a passion to be a missionary, a passion to be a teacher, a passion to be a preacher, a passion to be a Bible study leader, and you're saying, why am I not now? When will I be ready? Let me just encourage you, be like Ezra. Devote yourself to study the Word of God, and at the right time, you will be raised up. Believe me, as God grows our church, we're going to need more preachers, more teachers, more small group leaders, more missionaries, and people who will stand up and be leaders for God. So let me encourage all of you in this room, devote yourself to the Word of God and to the teaching of the Word of God, so that when it's time for you, you'll be ready. You'll be spiritually mature, and God will say, boop, your time. Listen, as a young man, called to preach at the age of 15, eager to be able to preach, and I was blessed with certain opportunities to do so, but there were certain places I couldn't because people didn't think that I was ready for that time. So my passion was to study and to be in the Word, eager to do so, and thank God. I go back and look at some of my sermon notes when I was 15. I'm thinking, Lord, thank you for protecting those people and all the things that I said in that time. Whew. Grace, grace, grace on the people and on me in that time. But I want to encourage you, if you're here, and all of us, to say, you know, sometimes we want to get to that next step, and I want to encourage you. Let's devote ourselves like him. But understand something, the favor of God was not just because he studied, because you can study it and not live it. Look at the text again. Look at verse 10. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to what? To do it. You see, this is quite the contrary of the Pharisees who are in the New Testament. The Pharisees were people who studied the Word, but they didn't do the Word. So you can know all kinds of memory, and you can retain a bunch of stuff up here, but if you're not living the Word of God, James tells us, don't be a hearer of the Word, but be a doer also. If you want the favor of God, if we, church, if we corporately want the favor of God, we can't just preach about it, we can't just talk about it, we've got to do what we're saying, live what we're saying, demonstrate what we're saying. So if we're begging God for the favor of God, and we're devoting ourselves to say the Word of God, He's going to see if we're living the Word of God. Why would he want to bless you or me or us if we don't live the things of his word? I believe God entrusts his power and his favor upon those who are living what they're saying what they're doing what they're saying, so that he can say, that's someone that I want to pour my favor and my grace upon them, because I want them to be used mightily for God. Listen to me, church. God is blessing his church here. God is having his hand of favor upon us in this particular moment. But listen to me, that doesn't mean that we should not still be devoted to study the Word of God just like Ezra is. So we should pour in even more so. Because he's blessing us, we should say, oh, thank you, God. I want more of you. I want to pour myself into more of you so that you can bless us. Let me give you a warning here. You shouldn't study just to get something from God, though. We should pursue God because we want Him, because we want God. And if God so chooses to bless us favorably and His hand is upon us and everything goes great, then that's wonderful. But just because things don't go well, doesn't mean that His hand isn't on you. Let's not confuse the two. Because sometimes we can be walking with God, we can be reading the Word of God, and we can be living the Word of God, and we can have a hard time. Job was a man who walked with God, and God allowed him to be tested. So don't think that just as we look at all these things and we can say, oh, as long as I study, as long as I'm reading, as long as I'm doing, everything is going to be great for me. That's what the hand of God means. Wrong! The enemy will come hard after you. He will attack you. He will pursue you. He will tempt you. He will try you. Why? Because he doesn't want God's hand to be upon you. He doesn't want the glory of God to be magnified. He wants people of God to fall flat on their face so the world can say, yeah, that's a Christian. Look at that person. But let me say this as encouragement to you. If you're here as a Christian and you've fallen flat on your face before, don't let the lies of the enemy destroy you or defeat you. The promises of God, of His forgiveness and His grace, rule far greater than the lies of the enemy. And you get back up. And you press back into the Word of God. And you press back into doing the things of God. And then let His hand be upon you again. And let that be a demonstration to the world to say, yeah, you know what? I did fall flat on my face, but the grace of God has given me the power to stand up again and to make His name known again. They say, oh, you're not a Christian. You say, no, I'm just one who's messed up, and God by His grace has fixed me again. Come to redemption where there's a place of a bunch of people who messed up and God has forgiven us. Then you tell them, go find a church of perfect people, and they won't find one. Nowhere. Now, because of His walk with God, I want you to see, I want to show you four other observations quickly of the things that God was doing. God was just working greatly in this man's life. But notice with me, if you would, at verse 6, what happened as because he became a student of the Word. Notice the title that's given to him, first of all, in verse 6. Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a, what? A scribe. You know what that means? He became a scholar. He became, this is the same word that's used in the New Testament, as a rabbi. He became one that was so studious that people then began to recognize him as someone who was wise and knew the Word of God. He didn't have to put out a sign at a Starbucks coffee shop and say, hey, I know the Word, why don't you come to me? It was because he knew the Word of God that people began to recognize that what he was living was being dictated by what he was reading and what he was studying, and people were coming to him because he had the power of God upon him. And so he began to be recognized. He's a scribe. He's the one who knows what to do. And guess what else happened? The king recognized him. Amen. And it was because of that that God began to move in his life greatly. But let me show you. Let me show you the third observation, and that is this. The hand of God's favor was upon him by giving him permission from the king for whatever he wanted. Look at it back at chapter 7, and look with me, if you would, at verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given him. And the king, Artaxerxes, granted him all that he asked. My goodness, that's amazing. Here is the man who's saying the Word of God. We don't know everything that he asked. Most likely it is the letter that we will read in just a moment in verse 11 through verse 26. Ezra, remember, is a young boy that's grown up who loves the Word of God. He has grown in reputation to the point now that God apparently has moved upon his heart to lead the people back to Jerusalem. And he goes to the king and says, hey, king, I need these particular things. And the king says, okay. Y'all don't understand what just happened there, okay? You don't just walk into a king's presence. In that day, just like we saw with Esther, if you walk into the king's palace and you've not been granted some signal or some permission to do so, you will be struck dead. So the fact that we're recording that he's still alive is a miracle. Woo, I guess my coffee had lots of caffeine this morning. I need to give y'all some of my coffee in the morning. This is good stuff, church. So what's happening here is this. He's going, and what he's requesting, and we're going to see in just a moment, it's just a supernatural favor of God. Remember, the king is not a believer. So here is Ezra, who's the leader of the people of God, going to him and say, hey, I want to lead this next group of people out of your whole population here in Babylon. Is it okay if I take, oh, I don't know, several thousand people away from you? Sure, go ahead. And by the way, guess what else we're going to do? Let me show you. God shows favor by giving Ezra all the provision, translated, all the money that he needs. Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo, mercy sakes. This has happened. Does anybody see a theme to the book of Ezra? If you've been here since the beginning, what you see is God provided it at the beginning from Cyrus. Then they messed up. They squandered it for 16 years. When they got ready to build the temple, what did the king do? He provided it again. And now we have Ezra that's now leaving Babylon, and God is going to provide it one more time. My gracious, do we see God's hand here. Look at it again. Let me show it to you. Look at chapter 7, verse 11. There's three particular ways that the king provides provision for them. for his journey. Remember, 1,100 mile journey. This is not, I mean, even if you're going on an 1,100 mile journey in a car, you've got to have provision to be able to buy gas and buy food. You're going on a long journey with lots of people and animals. You've got to have provision to be able to provide for them, take care of them, to feed them, to shelter them along the way. And so what's happening is we're seeing is that God's hand was upon them. Now listen, if Ezra was doing this without the hand of God, he wouldn't have this favor and it would fail. But let's look at verse 11. I want you to read down with me through verse 19. I want to show you the first provision that God provided for him. The first provision that God provided him is from the king, or excuse me, from the province of Babylonia, the people who lived there. Verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, the king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. Now, let me just stop here just a moment. This king thinks a lot about himself. He's called himself the king of kings. There's only one that's the king of kings. That's Christ. And now, verse 13, I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia. And with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. Do you hear the first provision? Hey, Ezra, anything in Babylonia from the kings and from the counselors, according to history, those kings would have like seven counselors. So not just the king, but the counselors themselves are giving money. And then he says, hey, any freewill offerings from the whole province of Babylonia, whatever you can find, you're welcome to take it with you. I don't think he would respond like you just responded. And then notice verse 17. With this money, then you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. I want to come back to that verse, but let's continue. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. Did you notice what he says in verse 18? Whatever seems good to do to you for the extra silver and gold that you have, do what you see fit as the will of God. Meaning he's saying, you're going to have an abundance. You can buy the animals that you need for the sacrifices. But notice Artaxerxes' view here of God. How do we know that he's not a God worshiper? Did you notice what he says in verse 17? To the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Oh man, Artaxerxes thinks that the God that they worship is only in where? He has no clue that all of the favor that he is granting is the fact that God is putting it in Artaxerxes' mind to be able to say, yeah, you can have that silver. Yeah, you can be able to go. God is the one who is there. Artaxerxes has no clue whatsoever what is going on. Let me show you the second provision. Look at verse 20. So not only from the province of Babylonia, he provides it also from the king's treasury. Verse 20, whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it fails to you to provide. Notice what he's saying. If all the money that you've gotten from Babylonian and you need more, he says, by the way, you can get it at the end of verse 20 from the king's treasury. Man, it doesn't get any better now. I mean, he's saying, hey, if you're short, he already said if you have extra, do this. He says, but if your extra isn't enough, just come back and I'll just give you from the king's treasury. That's like saying, hey, I'm going to give you a key to Fort Knox. Just come get what you want. Goodness gracious. Let's go to the third one. Let me show you the next provision. So understand this. So the provision that he's saying to them is all the stuff that you get there. And then the journey would begin. And so he's giving a decree that as he's walking, God's going to take care of him there too. Look at it, verse 21. And I, Artaxerxes, the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Now that's referring to down where Jerusalem and Judah is. So beyond the Jordan there, he's saying to the treasurers, treasurers are like tax collectors. They're going to be set up in booths, if you will, on these major thoroughfares. And so if people were coming in, if when they passed by, they had to pay taxes. So the king is giving a decree, rather than taking taxes from them, the people of Israel can walk up to the tax booth and say, "Hi, I'm a Jew." Artaxerxes says, "I can have your money." Just look at it. And I, Artaxerxes, the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Now, let's just play this out, okay? Let's just say this is a treasure booth right here. Now, listen, nobody else in the group can walk up. It says only Ezra the scribe. So let's say Ezra walks up and says, "Hey, King Artaxerxes says I'm supposed to be able to ask you for these things." He said, "Uh-uh." And then Artaxerxes says, "Read it." All right, let's go. Because the decree, once the king gives a decree, you can't go against the king's decree. Because if you go against the king's decree, guess what's going to happen to you? You will be no more. You'll be done. Here's the thing. But notice there's a limit that's here. Y'all got to lighten up this morning. And so then notice what he says. You can have up to 100 talents of silver. You know how much that is? That's 3 3/4 tons of silver. Let me translate that again. That's 7,500 pounds of silver. Maybe that'll sink in this afternoon. 100 cores of wheat. That's 650 bushels of wheat. 100 baths of oil. That's 607 gallons. But then notice what he says. And of salt without prescribing how much. You know why? Because it's a cheap commodity. However much you need, you just get it. So he can't just go up and abuse this power. He's got limitations. Now, what in the world is all this for? Understand that God is taking care and make sure he's doing all these things. But I want you to notice the motivation of the king. Why is the king being so gracious? Look at me, if you would, at verse 23. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. What is his motivation? I want to bless these people, because if I don't bless these people, the wrath of God of heaven, who's in Jerusalem, will come against me and my sons. He's worried about his lineage. He's worried about the next generation. Get this, church. In a Persian king's mindset, they thought, as long as I please the God of whatever region that I'm sending my people to, if I give them, then that particular God won't come against me, and my power and my rule will be successful. What's happening? God was using his wrong understanding to bless his people. You say, God uses lost people to bless his people? Yes! It happens in history where God is orchestrating time and time again where he would have his hand. And so here, Artaxerxes thinks he's doing the right thing, so the wrath of God is not going to come against him. But when he's doing it, God's going to say, okay, I'll take your wrong thinking and I'll use your wrong thinking to bless my people. And so that's why he gives it to them freely. Now, I want you to see this. God has blessed them, and he's provided for them. But understand, I don't want you to take a wrong application from this and say, man, I don't have anything, I don't have much, so therefore the hand of God must be upon me. Or the other wrong application is, I'm being blessed tremendously, so the hand of God must be upon me too. Those are both wrong assumptions on the hand of God. Because God can choose to bless who he wants to bless, and God can choose to withhold who he wants to withhold from. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. God makes the sun shine upon the just and the unjust, and he makes the rain send upon the just and the unjust. God can bless who he wants to bless. He can withhold from whoever he wants to hold, but that doesn't necessarily mean you can't equate finances always with the hand of God. So don't assume if we are believers and we're looking around, we'll say, well, that person must be doing it right because they're being blessed in this way and this way and this way. Don't make that assumption. There is no ABC formula as we look at the book of Ezra. But what I am saying to you is this.
The favor that he did have is because of his walk with God. That favor may look different for you and for me.
But we don't need to be able to look and say, oh man, because of that, that means I'm going to be able to go wherever I want to. No, you go walk up to HR and Block and you tell them to give all the money that you want. It ain't going to happen. They'll say, hand me the money. What I'm saying to us as a church is that we need to understand that God's hand was upon him and it was for a special thing that it's here. And we look at these stories like this. When we study the Bible, it's not always just look at this and say, okay, what exactly, if I do this, it's going to get this. No, we study the Bible to say, what does this teach us about God? Period. And this teaches us that when we're pursuing God, his hand can be upon us, but the application and the playing out of that may look completely different for you than it would for me, as it did for Ezra.
But I want you to understand something. God did very much in not only providing for them, God also protected his people on their journey. It was not an easy journey for them, but his hand allowed them. Go back to chapter 7 and look with me, if you would, to verse 9. We've read this just a few times, but now let's look at it in regards to God's protection. On the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. How many months is that?
Four.
The author is telling us that the reason why they were even able to make the journey successful, what's the very next phrase after they've made the journey? For the good hand of his God was on him. Don't take this as just an easy stroll for the 4 months of journey. The very author tells us, look at chapter 8, that this particular journey was a challenging, difficult one. In fact, there was a rebellion that broke out in Egypt during this time, and there would be people who would set up these places upon the road to ambush people who were traveling through to try to take any money that they have. Now think about that with me just a moment. They have 3¾ tons of silver with them. Do you think this would be a good ambush? Now do you understand why it's so important for the hand of God to be upon them to protect them? So this journey wasn't just like, oh la la la, oh look at the beautiful desert, oh look at the beautiful course of water over there, isn't that so nice? They're walking upon this journey and there's going to be people who's coming against them. But look with me, verse 21 of chapter 8. This is Ezra. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we told the king the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. Now remember, God has granted everything that he asked. He could have simply said, can we have some soldiers, please? But he says, God's going to be for us. Understand this. Ezra had been presumptuous in that moment. And now, he realizes, we need to fast and pray. God has blessed us, but we need to not be presumptuous as we make this journey that just because he provided all this money for us and he's letting us go out of this land, that he's automatically going to protect us. He humbles himself and prays. Remember, God's hand has been upon him, but hear me this way. The application of this. Ezra, who is a man of God, loved the Word, loved God, and as he pursued God, he now realizes that even though God has blessed him, you can't act upon previous blessings. You not be presumptuous. You need to continue to seek the face of God so the hand of favor of God will stay upon the people of God. What does that mean for you and me? If God has blessed us, don't just presumptuously say, he's blessed me in the past, he's going to continue to do it. No, continue to seek the face of God so that the hand of God will remain upon us. We as a church God has blessed us. And so this is the application I would say here. We should not say, man, God has blessed us. He's provided for us financially. He's blessed us with the Spirit of God moving in our services. He's changing people's lives. We should not be presumptuous and say, it's just going to continue. No, we should be just like Ezra right here. And just like we did today, we stop our services. We spend time in prayer because we want to see the hand of God continue. We want to see His hand poured out. We want to see lives change. So we need to be like Ezra and press it and say, God, continue to rain down on us. Because we cannot do it on our own. And God protected them, because look at verse 31 of chapter 8. And notice how Ezra described his journey. We departed from the river of Havah on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes on the way. You know what Ezra's saying? It was a tough journey. There were ambushes, but God protected us. We don't know exactly how He protected him. It could have been that someone saw a lookout in the first of the walking of the group and said, hey, I see somebody up there. Or it could be that someone was trying to ambush him and they were unsuccessful. We don't know, but what we do know is because they fasted and prayed and they sought the face of God, God chose to put His hand and protect them 1,100 miles along the way. And guess how much silver showed up when they got to Jerusalem? Every bit of what God had given them. God protected His people. But I want to show you one last observation back in Ezra 7 of God's hand upon Ezra. God has been gracious. He has orchestrated his life. He has protected him. But I want you to see, lastly, when he gets there, God is placing His hand upon Ezra to give him power to rule. This is quite phenomenal. I want you to understand this. Here's a Persian king giving a scribe and a priest power to rule a land that's miles and miles away. Why is it so important for us to understand? Because people who usually rule that's not with the king usually leads a revolt and a rebellion to go against the king. And now what Artaxerxes see in Ezra is a man who loves God, but a man who's going to respect the authority that's above him. So he gives Ezra full reigning power over the land. Look at verse 25. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as knows the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach them. So he's given him power to do what? To put position in power, magistrate and judges, people who will be civil court rulers and criminal court rulers. He's saying, Ezra, it's your job. You get there, you put things in order, which means that most likely in the first group that went back, there needs to be some order that's restored. But notice what he says in verse 10, whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king. What does that mean? The king is saying that the law of God that's in the word, you're allowed to rule that, and the law of God has become the laws of the king, which means that the king is allowing God's word to rule that land. That's freedom. That's like in our day, someone who's a Christian in a closed country, and the closed country's government says, by the way, because you have been so respectful and you have been so good of a leader, I'm going to let you rule this city and rule this town, and you can govern it according to the word of God. That doesn't happen anymore. I want you to see that this is not coincidental or just some kind of flippant action that's being made. God's hand was upon him so that he could get back there and not have to teach a word that was conflicting with a polytheistic, plural theistic society. But he could say, God is God in Jerusalem. And then notice the authority that he gave him. He says, while you're there, verse 26, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. That sounds pretty extreme, doesn't it? Just because the extreme measures are there doesn't mean that Ezra lived those out, but it's saying that the king was giving full authority into his hand. God has had his hand upon him. He has protected him. He has ordered his life. He has been able to be the one that is given permission for him, for the king. He has been the one that's protected him. He has given provision for him, and he has given power to him. What could Ezra do as a result of all of those things? He could brag if he so chose to. But instead of bragging, what he does is what you and I should do. And what he does is recognize all those things were not from him. It belonged to God. Look at it in verse 27. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage because the hand of the Lord God was on me. What does Ezra do when he sees all that God has done? He sees how God has given permission. He sees how God has protected him. He sees that the power he's given, he could have said, you know what? This is because I say the word of God. Therefore, I earn this. He recognized that what he had was because God had chosen to bless him. Believer, this is the response that you and I should have. When you look at your life and what God is doing, it should never be able to turn into a self-patting on your back of praise for what you have done and your self-efforts. Yeah, you need to work hard. You need to pursue and to discipline and study the Word of God. But when God blesses, it should always be to bow the knee and to say, God, because you have chosen to bless me, I give you thanks. Believer, we have a reason to be thankful. For you see, one of the greatest things that God has been able to give us is His Son. And the fact that you are here in this very day and you're hearing the truth of God's Word, it is the fact that you in itself are blessed to be able to hear truth. But there are some of you that's here who've never bowed the knee to Christ. And what I want to say to you is that there is some truth to what the King Artaxerxes said. He had said, I want to give you these things so that if I do these things, the wrath of God will not come against me. There's a partial truth that's there. If you and I do not bow the knee to Almighty God and claim Jesus to be their King, God's wrath will be poured out on those who don't believe. Romans 2:5 tells us that if you do not believe and bow the knee, you will store up wrath for the day of wrath when Christ returns and His wrath will be poured out against you and judgment will be given to you and you will spend eternity away from God in hell. I want to say to you, you do not want the hand of God to be against you. You want the hand of God to be for you and on you. If you are here this morning and you have yet to bow the knee, I want to say to you that His hand against you is a dangerous thing. It is a real thing that one day He will come and He will put His hand against those who do not know Him, and He will pour His wrath out upon those who have not believed in Him. But if you are here and you know His name, then be like Ezra and praise the God of heaven that you are in His kingdom. And may we be like Ezra today. I want the favor of God. Do you want the favor of God? So let me ask you a question. How is your walk with God? Because Ezra's favor was connected to his walk. I can't guarantee you that if you do X, Y, and Z, that you're going to be guaranteed these great things of God. But I can say this according to this text. We can position ourselves and walk with God so that if God so chose to pour out His great favor of God, then you would be in the position that He could use you and say, this person is ready. This person is able. For here's the reason. If God so chose to want to bless us and pour His favor upon us, we need to be able to be spiritually mature enough to be able to be ready to handle the pouring out of the favor. So may we be like Ezra and seek God. Seek His Word and say, God, would You do a great work in me? Would You use me to be a mighty instrument for You? If it takes 2 years to equip me, to raise me up, God, I want to be used by You. I don't want my life to be wasted on foolish things. You have one life to live. One. So the things that you do, do it with passion for Christ and let Him use you in the place that you are. Pursue Him in the morning. Pursue Him in the evening. Seek His face so that when He wants to put His hand upon you at the workplace, He gives you favor with your boss. He gives you favor with the supervisor. He gives favor with the coworker, or He gives you favor with the neighbor. But pursue God so that He can place His hand upon you. Those people that we're praying for to come for Easter, pray, God, give me favor that when I go and give them a card and give them an invitation, God will move upon their heart. This is what we mean. We're praying for the favor of God. We pray for God's favor when we go out on the monthly outreach because we're praying, God, go before us. Go to those houses that we're knocking on the doors and we're knocking those people. We need your favor because it's not our rhetoric. It's not our passion. It's not our ability. It's the hand of God that we need. Church, may we seek Him. I want His hand upon me. I want His hand upon redemption. I want His hand upon my family. Because when I lay down in that casket one final day, I want to stand up in the presence of God and Him say, well done, faithful servant. This will be war. Understand what I'm saying? You make the commitment to be diligent to study the Word of God, and war is going to happen. Satan will come against you so hard, he will fight you this afternoon. He will try to tear you down. He'll try to make you have a fight in the car on your way home. And you'll say, what just happened? Because the enemy doesn't want the hand of God on us. Unbeliever, hear me. Children, youth, hear me. Adults, hear me. If you have not bowed the knee, bow it. Call to the King of Kings. Let the God of the universe save your soul and give you the Spirit of God and make you a child of God, and let His hand be on you. Let's pray. Father, your truths are so good. God, I pray for myself, and I pray for this great church, that we would pursue you with great diligence. We so want your hand to be on us. We do not want to act in our self-ability. So God, we say to you, we are thankful. We are so thankful for how you have blessed this church. We do not want to be presumptuous to think that because you've blessed us in the past that we're guaranteed for the future. So God, we call out to you just as Ezra did with his people. We seek your face and we're asking for you to let your Spirit rule and reign in this place. God, we long, we so long for this place to be used mightily for your name. That when people come in contact with us or people join us in worship, they would say without a doubt that you are here. God, I pray for believers in this room this morning who may have not been walking with you or may not be walking with you like they need to. And they're wondering why things are happening and things are falling apart. God, I pray that you would call them back to yourself again. They would repent of their lackadaisical approach and their pursuit of you. They would realize how much of a blessing that they've missed by being with you. God, I ask for those who in this room who are diligent like Ezra to be in your word and are pursuing your word, and you are working in them and you are changing them. Then God, I pray that you encourage my brother and my sister, whether they are old or whether they are young, that you would continue to fan the flame for them. Give them endurance. Meet with them when they meet with you in the word. But God, I pray that if there are any in this room who've yet to bow the knee, today, open the eyes of their heart Give them faith to believe and to bow to the King of the Kings. Oh God, I pray for children. I pray for youth who are in this room. And I pray for adults who are in this room that we would realize that just like you had Ezra to be born in that century, in that decade, for that very time, you have born us. You have us here in this very moment for this very reason to be used for you. So God, I pray that you would help us not to waste our lives. Empower us to live boldly and courageously for you and for our King. God, may you do something great through us for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand, a time of response. You need to respond how God has spoken to you this morning. If it's salvation, you may call out to Him where you are. If you need prayer, you come here as a believer. If you need prayer, whatever the needs may be, how God has spoken to you, respond to how God has spoken to your heart. I will be here if you need prayer. You come, but let this song be a prayer for you. God, be our vision. Be the Lord of my heart. Not be all else me, save that thou art. Let Him be your vision. Let's sing this to Him this morning.